Well, we continue then in chapter 3, which is really Paul's autobiography, or he continues his testimony as he's telling us something of his birth and family and childhood and what he was before the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. And we've seen now in verses 10 and 11 how he was living as a Christian. And we go on now as he gives us really a big illustration of the Christian life. I came up with following, striving, running and walking with the living Christ. Not that I'm particularly bothered by titles or giving sermons titles, but that's kind of what I had at the top of my page until I opened one commentary that said the restless race of those who rest in grace. And that was just an irresistible title that I got out of one of the commentaries. The restless race of those who rest in grace. Paul was striving for righteousness by the law, wasn't he? We've looked at that. We should kind of find that kind of language familiar. He was striving, running, racing to obtain righteousness by the law. He looked into the Ten Commandments, he looked into the law of God, and he was running and racing, striving to keep those commandments. And he could even say, couldn't he, at the end of chapter 3, verse 5, concerning the law, Pharisee. That was this elite group who, well, were experts in understanding and in interpreting and applying the law. And they were the really educated elite, if you like, the spiritually elite of the Jewish people. So they thought concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he goes on. But then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. David often spoke to himself of being, blameless. The Psalms talk about the man who is righteous and blameless. That's what he was striving for. That's what he was longing for. That's what he was running and racing for, to keep the commandments of God and to be righteous and to be blameless in his own strength and ability. Well, now he realized that that was all rubbish and dung. He realized that Christ had come, and Christ alone was the one who was sinless and perfect and spotless and without guilt. And that in rejecting Christ, we could never be righteous. We could never be forgiven. We could never be reconciled to God outside of Jesus Christ. So he chucked off all of these other things, being circumcised on the eighth day and being a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin and all those other things, being blameless and a Pharisee and his zeal and even persecuting. He cast all of that off as rubbish, and he took Christ, and he was resting in the finished and in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that there is a righteousness, the righteousness of God is obtained, is imputed to us, is given to us, is received by us if we would come to God through Jesus Christ. And he is assured, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, absolutely assured that the pronouncement of the day of judgment had already been pronounced upon him. When God looks down upon the world and says either guilty or not guilty, that pronouncement of the future had already been pronounced upon Paul. And he was absolutely assured that he was not guilty, that he was righteous, and there was no charge that anything or anyone could bring against him. You could have found his wife, if he had one at the time. You could have found his children. You could have asked the devil, you could have gone to the word of God, you could have gone to his neighbors, you could have gone to anybody else, and nobody would be able to bring a charge against him where God would say, yep, he is guilty. The righteousness of Christ had covered all of his sin, all of his failure, all of his guilt, and so God himself, who knows and sees all things, looked down upon Paul and said, in my estimation, as the judge of the universe, that man is righteous in Christ. He was absolutely assured of that. But that was not a sedative to him, but a stimulant. That's what the verses 10 and 11 was all about. That didn't put him to sleep. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm righteous. I'm on my way to heaven. I can do whatever I like on the Lord's Day. I can lie as much as I want and steal as much as I want and do whatever I want. It's all right. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm righteous. I'm going to heaven. It wasn't a sedative to him. It didn't put him asleep spiritually. In actual fact, it was the most stimulating thing that Paul had ever felt in his life. And now he said, because of this, because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, because of what we have in Christ, his heart cries that I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be conformed to his death. I don't mind sharing in the sufferings in which Christ suffered on earth because he was righteous. I will follow after the will of God, even if it means suffering. I will live for the glory of Christ and of his Father, the living God. And his spiritual appetite had been whetted. Remember in chapter 1, all those months ago, when we looked at chapter 1, Paul says, I am assured, confident, persuaded that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember chapter 2 and verse 13. God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so God was working in Paul's life. His spiritual appetite had been whetted and he was not falling asleep spiritually at all. He was being stimulated and motivated and driven on fervently in a spiritual sense. In one sense, he's content in Christ. Yes, that's what we looked at when we first began to look at chapter 3. He's content. Christ is enough. Christ's work is enough. His death is enough. His resurrection is enough. I'm resting in that. Finished the perfect work of Christ. I can't add to it. I'm satisfied. I'm content in him. But in another sense, he's saying now, I'm not content to stay where I am and be as I am. He is rejoicing. He's already told us in verse 3 that we are the ones who are rejoicing in Christ Jesus. He's already said in chapter 1 that Christ is everything to him. He's willing to live or die, whatever, for the sake of Christ. Chapter 2, that wonderful passage where he speaks so poetically and magnificently about who Christ is and what he has done in becoming a man and how he lived his life and his death on the cross and all those things. He speaks so reverently, so warmly, so passionately about Christ. But he's not arrived. He's not finished. He's not sedated. He is pushing and pressing on. Paul was a goal setter, and he had clearly defined hopes and plans for his life. Sometimes we have recorded short-term goals. I want to go to such and such a place. I want to go there, and I want to preach the gospel there, because nobody has ever been there and preached the gospel. I've got short-term goals and aims in the next couple of months or so. That's what I really, really would like to do, God willing. But he had other long-term goals. Things that he'd set his eyes on that he was going to focus on and strive and run towards all the days of his life. Well, here we have some of that laid out for us this evening. He begins, doesn't he, in verse 12 as we begin our passage here this evening, not that I've already attained or am already perfect. And the beginning of verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Now you might think from what has already come in chapter 3, well, Paul, he's an apostle. He's perfect, isn't he? He's sinless. He's blameless. He's better than blameless. Paul is saying, by no means. There is no such thing as perfection in the Christian life. Throughout the last 2,000 years, the church has been plagued with this kind of teaching. Some of those Judaizers, they're called, some of those people who were really pushing the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the festivals and the feasts, and were saying you have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian, they were saying that because of our law-keeping and our goodness and our works and this, that, you can attain a higher level of Christianity. Paul is saying, not a bit of it. I've not already attained. I'm not perfect by any standards at all. What I say in verse 10 and 11 isn't to discourage you, but to encourage you. It's not to say, look at me, I'm higher and better than you. I really want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and these other things. And you poor mere mortals at Philippi, you could never have such strong desires for Christ as I have. Paul's not saying that. He's saying, I've not attained, I'm nowhere near perfect. I haven't already got to the resurrection and where only there will be perfection. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deceived by these people who are promising you if you do this, that and the other, you will attain to some kind of perfection. He goes on in verses 18 and 19, we'll look at them in depth, God willing, more than likely thinking of a real heresy in the first century which was called Gnosticism. They were saying we can have spiritual experiences and we have had revelations. If you listen to us and have experience like us, you will attain a higher place and position as a Christian. And in this higher place and position, well, it doesn't matter what the body does. It doesn't matter how the body lives, how the mind thinks, what the body does. As long as you've had these revelations and listened to our revelations and had these experiences like us, all will be well with your soul and your soul will be in a perfect place and position. And the body on earth, well, the body can just do it. Paul is saying this is absolute nonsense. You can't separate all these things of body and soul. The soul affects the body and the body affects the soul. There's no such thing as perfection at all. We are in a race. Body, soul, and mind. And so the context, we remember that Paul is in prison. We remember something of what Paul was like before he became a Christian. We remember what it was for him to become a Christian, to put his faith in Christ and receive righteousness through Christ alone. We see the context of Paul's present longing to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, even though he is in jail and imprisoned at this time. We see the Philippian situation. Again and again, they're being told to be of the same mind. And, well, we're certain from chapter 3 that there are these dogs, these mutilators that Paul tells them and warns them to beware of. So they've probably got some problems within the church. And in the midst of that, Paul says the believers, we're like those running in the Olympic Games. And that's the metaphor we have this evening. There are starting blocks. There's the running itself, isn't there? But there is the goal and the prize and the finish line and the mindset of the racer. The runner is very important. So we start with the starting blocks. We'll move on to the running itself. We'll see the goal and the prize. And we'll see the mindset that Christians must have as we run our race in this passage. Let's begin with the starting blocks then. He's resting in the gracious grip of Christ. Again, the gospel comes out, doesn't it? In verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ God, he's called me. He said to me, you're a sinner in need of a saviour, and I am the only saviour for sinners. Paul uses that language again and again and again. A summons by Almighty God which produces its desired effect. The theologians call it an effectual call or an irresistible call. It's not just an offer, although the gospel is an offer that can be resisted. There is something more in the Bible that the Bible teaches. Although there is the offer of the gospel and people resist the offer of the gospel, there is an effectual call where God says, no more. You will come. I have sent my son for you, my son has died for you, I've sent the Spirit of God for you, I've sent the Word of God for you, enough is enough, finish all this rebellion and foolishness. I reveal my son to you, like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus, somewhat, not visibly, but spiritually and inwardly, and the light goes on, even if you've been in a Christian home all of your life and you're in your 30s and your 40s, and the light goes on, I realize I've been rejecting the gospel. I've been rejecting Christ. I've been rejecting the call to faith and holiness. What a fool I have been. And there is a call. It's a summons, isn't it? Like those during the war, they receive a letter being called up. They need to be in a certain place at a certain time to receive their uniform and training and everything else. It is not just a, if you would like to, we would offer you a position to come and fight for your country. No. It demands a response, doesn't it? And if you don't respond, and if you don't turn up, we're coming out after you. It's like the headmaster, isn't it? I remember being called out a couple of times. Mr. Nowak and Mr. Cornfield, one of my friends at school, would you like to come to the headmaster's office? You can't turn around and say, no, we would not like to come to the headmaster's office. It's not a question. It's not would you like. It's not just an offer. It's you will. You will come. And so he's been called, this call of Christ upwards and onwards and ultimately into heaven itself. In the book of Romans, he says those whom he's called, obviously they believe in Christ and they are justified. We have that in chapter 3. But not only does Christ call us in verse 14, not only are we justified, as we've already had in chapter 3, but Christ has laid hold on us. That's what we have in verse 12, isn't it? Notice, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see, Christ has laid hold of Paul. The passage is about Paul laying hold of heaven, isn't it? Laying hold of eternal life and stretching forwards and wanting to get to heaven. I'm reaching forwards. I want to go, Paul is saying. But the reason why I'm reaching forward and seeking to lay hold of Christ and know him and lay hold of heaven is because Christ has first laid hold on me. He has reached out, the living Savior, as Paul was met on the road to Damascus. So all believers, spiritually, metaphorically, the hand of Christ, the hands that were nailed to the cross, the hands that sit there on the throne of the universe, they reach out and they lay hold on us. And not temporarily either. Christ doesn't just lay hold of us and say, right, I'm carrying and taking you to heaven as long as you don't kick and scream too much on the way. If you kick and scream too much and you don't behave yourself too much along the way, I'll drop you and let you go. Paul is saying, no, I've been called. I've been justified. Christ has laid hold on me. I'm safe and I am secure. My soul has been deposited, he said in another place, and I am persuaded and assured, Paul says, that that which I have deposited to him, he is able to keep until that day. Paul tells us again and again and again, Romans chapter 8 and many other places, persuaded, he says, assured, confident that nothing, life, death, angels, principalities, things past, present, future, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's our starting block, isn't it? A note of triumph as Christ lays hold and calls us. Remember chapter 9 in the book of Acts, where Ananias is told, go to this place. There, this man Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, you go and speak to him and baptize him. And Ananias is like, I'm not so sure about that. I've heard that he's a real persecutor of the church. But the Lord says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It's that note of triumph, isn't it? Christ saying, he's mine. I've revealed myself to him. I've laid hold of him. I've called him. He's received me by faith. He's robed in my righteousness. He's mine. He no longer belongs to himself anymore. He no longer belongs to the devil anymore. He no longer belongs to the world anymore. He's mine. Go and baptize him, because he's been appointed, chosen by me to be my witness in many, many places. Christ has seized hold of me, Paul says, and therefore I long to seize hold on him. He'd been called to receive a complete deliverance that Christ had won for his people. The complete rescuing from his sins. The guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the dominion of sin, the sting of sin, which is death itself, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. Christ had laid hold on him and said, I have done this. This is who I am. You are mine. And that's his starting block. That's where he begins in the Christian life. If we try and begin anywhere else, we're going to be running in the wrong direction. And we're not going to have any strength to run the race. The race begins in knowing and understanding the gospel. And so a very deep theological presentation of the gospel is within those verses. They're his starting block. But now we get to the running. We can imagine now the runners are limbering up, so to speak, and they're getting themselves ready, they're stretching and everything, and they're getting closer and closer to the gun setting them off, or somebody crying out, ready, steady, go, whatever it might be, and they're off. He begins with the gospel. That's his starting blocks. He knows the gospel. Now we have the running. Forgetting what's behind, he tells us, we reach forwards. So in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. It's very serious, isn't it? Because Paul did a whole lot of things and tells us to do a whole lot of things as well. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. I'm no longer focused on what I was confident in. No longer focused on what I could do or achieve, which we had earlier on in the passage. I've forgotten it all. It's dung, it's rubbish, it's empty. Can't help me at all. Born in the right family, born to the right tribe, born to the right people, born in this, that and the other, done this, that and the other, all my zeal and everything else before I became a Christian, I forget that. It's gone. I leave it behind. It cannot help me at all. If I start trusting and having confidence in it, it's like a huge, great, big weight on my back. I choose to disregard it. We read from the book of Hebrews, since we're surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, let us cast off everything that would slow us down, every hindrance, and the sin that so easily entangles and ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Come on, it's obvious, isn't it, when you see the London Marathon, they're wearing skimpy little shorts and vests, aren't they, and the lightest shoes that they can possibly have. They don't take their suitcases and their bags and everything else with them, do they? Everything that slows us down, we cast it off, we forget it, we don't need it. We're on our way to heaven where there are things and experiences and friends beyond our imagination. So we forget. We leave things behind. Paul's not in prison, my friend, reminiscing and hearkening back to the good old days. But there are many Christians who are not imprisoned. They're looking back, hearkening to the good old days. Paul is, if you like, somebody who is somewhat in a sick bed. And very often, Christians in their sick beds, hearkening back to the good old days. No, forget it. What does Christ want you to do today and in the future? He's a goal setter. He's pushing forwards, isn't he? He's going to use his last, up to his last breath, for the glory and the service of Christ. Forgetting these things that hinder me and hold me back and slow me down, forget that, I press on. I reach forward, verse 13 says, pressing towards, verse 14. Verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. You can see this progression, this moving forward, this metaphor of the Olympic Games just coming and shining out of the passage. Chapter 1, he's laboring for others, isn't he? That's what I'm doing, laboring for others, for your joy, for your maturity. I'm laboring for you. I'm seeking the glory of Christ by whatever means, if it's in life or if it's in death, whether it's in prison or it's out of prison. We make it our aim, Paul says, whether absent or present, to be pleasing to the Lord. He's rejoicing in the spiritual growth and the maturity of the Philippians. He's pressing forwards. I want to see others grow. I want to see others mature. I want to see others overcoming all these kinds of things. I want to see others discipled and moving forward. I'm rejoicing when I see it. I'm praying for it where I don't see it. Imprisonment or freedom, life or death, makes no difference. Forget the things, and I move and press forwards. Paul often uses this language, doesn't he? There's no letting go and let God, as some people might tell us in Paul's theology. He tells us constantly that the flesh is striving against the spirit against the flesh. There's this war going on, this kind of temptation to be lazy, this temptation to sit down, this temptation not to do anything, this temptation to be selfish and self-centered, all these different things. He says, I'm not having any of that. He writes to young Timothy, O man of God, flee these things, he says. Run from them and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, he tells this young man. Lay hold on eternal life. In his second letter, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To the Romans, he says, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify, build up the other. Pursue after that. Chase after that. Run after that. Obtain that. Lay hold of that. That which produces peace, edifies. That which produces righteousness and godliness and love and perseverance. All these things, pursue after them. Flee for your life. Run from these other things, he tells us. Well, we have, don't we, the starting blocks, which is an understanding of the gospel. We have the running itself, this pressing forwards, this fleeing from, laying hold of and pursuing other things as we examine our own lives, hopefully this evening. Our own thoughts, our own words, our own daily routine. Our own spending practices, our own interaction with one another. Are we pushing forwards? Are we pressing on? Or are our spending practices, our daily routine, leaving us in some kind of mediocre, half-hearted, lukewarm Christianity? Paul would have had none of it. Although Paul was born and raised, as most Christians are today, in the middle classes, Paul wanted none of it. He didn't just want to settle down and live a mediocre life. So many people in the middle classes just want that, don't they? Just get a reasonable job, just get a mortgage, find a wife, settle down, mediocre. Paul says, I want none of this. Nothing wrong with a job, nothing wrong with a wife, nothing wrong with this, that and the other. But there has to be a fervency, there has to be a pushing, a straining, a running forwards, a sweating, if you like, in the Christian life. Whatever hinders, whether it be the world, whether it be the flesh, whether it be pride, whether it be the devil, whatever entangles, ensnares, slows down, must be pushed away. Have this, don't we, with runners. They're running, they might grab a glass of water or whatever, a cup of water, and they might drink some, but they're not going to run the rest of the race with the glass or the cup, are they? And throw it off. It's just obvious, really, isn't it? Such a clear spiritual lesson for us. We've got the starting blocks and we've got the running of the race. But there's a goal, isn't there? We're not running aimlessly. We're not just serving the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping that it will be all right in the future. It is going to be all right. Christ has secured that it will be all right. There's a finishing line that we will get to, a goal and a prize at that. He tells us this again and again. Verse 14 is a good place. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has called him. Christ has laid hold on him. Christ has justified him. Christ is calling him from heaven saying, come on, onwards and upwards. There's a goal and a prize to be obtained. Lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you, Paul tells us. The things which are ahead in verse 13. The resurrection that he's mentioned in verse 11. This perfection that he says, I haven't yet obtained, but will obtain in the future in verse 12. The glorified bodies that we shall see in verse 21. That's the finish line. That's the goal. That's the prize, isn't it? We don't know everything about heaven, but I do know that all believers will be with him. There's a lot of things and a lot of questions I can't answer this evening. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. It's just beyond us. But we know that we will be with him. We know that we will be like him. We know that we shall have glory, blessing, and rewards. We know that we will be fed and feasted and somewhat in a spiritual sense entertained and abundantly satisfied forever and ever. We know that in some sort of official position in the universe, we will reign with him. There's lots of things we don't know, but there's five big things we do know. And Paul had thought on them, and he knew that they were real. And that's the goal. That's the finish line. That's the prize. That's what I am racing and running for. Lastly this evening, before we make some quick closing applications, we've had the starting blocks, the gospel. We've had the running and the race itself, haven't we? We've had the goal, the finish line, and the prize at the end of it all that we'll see more clearly in a couple of weeks, God willing, at the end of chapter 3. What about the runner's mindset? I don't know if anybody here has run a marathon or not. I wouldn't even dare to try. I've done the 800 metres, I've done the 1500 metres at school, I've done some cross country, but nowhere near 26 miles. You've got to have your mind focused for 26 miles. And then you've got these Ironman competitions now where they run and swim and cycle. Goodness knows what distances. You've got to have your mind prepared and ready. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to do a bit of exercise in the next week in half term. And at the end of half term, I'm going to do some Ironman race or something. You can't. It takes years. And even after years of preparation and self-control and dieting and eating the right things and exercising and building up your stamina and everything like that, when you begin a marathon or a long race like that, you've got to have your mind set. If you've got all kinds of distractions and problems and financial issues and this, that and the other going, you can't run properly. You've got to have your mind 100% completely set on that race. It will take everything within you to finish and certainly to beat your own personal best and win the race. And Paul's saying our minds have got to be committed. That's why all the way through the book he's saying being of the same mind, same heart, again and again, all the way through the book. Be anxious for nothing. He tells us again and again, the mindset of the believer is very prominent in Paul's epistle here. So he changes his language. He's been telling us in verse 12 to 14, as we've seen, I and me. Seven times, I have, I press on, I may lay hold, I do not. He says again and again, seven times in those verses. But now the grammar changes, verse 15. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, he says, and if in anything you think likewise. So the language changes from I and me, the grammar, to us, you, and we. There are the singular, personal, individual elements of the Christian life, admittedly, but there are the corporate and the plural, the communal, the collective parts of the Christian life. And collectively, together, we need this mindset, Paul is telling us again and again. The first mindset that we need to have in verse 15 there is, well, it's a play on words. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Well, in verse 12, we have in our translation, not already perfected, but it's the same word. He's playing with words here that you can see in the Greek. He's basically saying, we don't like to use the word perfect because we know we can't be perfect, but he's saying to them, in a sense, those who are perfect will readily acknowledge that they are far from perfection. Those who are mature will readily, quickly say, we are not mature, and there's a long, long way to go. The best Christians, the maturest Christians that I've ever met will say, you know what, I've started, I might have come a little way, but I've got a long, long way to go. The more like Christ we become, the more we realize that we're not like Christ in many ways. That's the mindset for the Christian life, isn't it? We acknowledge that we will only be perfected when Christ comes back, and we are painfully aware of our own immaturity. We can confess openly that we fall short in many, many ways. To run this race, to run fast, steadfastly, perseveringly, we've got to have this humble, mature attitude towards ourselves. Second thing he tells us in verse 15, let us, as many as mature, have this mindset. Secondly, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's patient with others, isn't he? He's confident that those whom Christ has justified, he will teach and sanctify. All of our knowledge of Christ, the gospel and godliness, is imperfect. We will have disagreements, but how are we going to deal with them? That's the question, isn't it? How are we going to deal with them? I'm patient. If you have this mindset, great. If you don't have this mindset, great. God will reveal this to you. He will teach you. I don't need to get frustrated with you. I don't need to get impatient with you. I don't need to start cajoling and manipulating you and getting cross and angry and this, that, and the other with you. We will have disagreements. We will disagree about the colour that the porch should be. We will disagree about the colour that the curtains or whatever are going to be. We are going to disagree about how much money we should put here, there, and there. We are going to have disagreements about this, that, and the other secondary issues. But the issue is, how are we going to deal with them? Patiently. Paul is saying these are not gospel issues here. These are not the most important gospel issues. But on secondary issues, we're patient with one another. If somebody starts denying the gospel and the deity of Christ and the resurrection, the inerrancy of God's word and these kinds of things, yes, of course we're going to get fired up and zealous, and we're all going to really start talking, aren't we? But on secondary things, if you don't have this mindset, Paul says, oh well, I'm sure that God will deal with you, and he will reveal these things to you. There's non-negotiables that are in our statement of faith and in the church rules. Admittedly, there they are for us. These are non-negotiables. We're not debating the statement of faith and our belief in the Word of God. But on secondary issues, we're patient with young Christians and immature Christians. If they're really Christ, God will reveal these things to them. And the last mindset that we must have in this race is in verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Come on, the stuff that we know, the stuff that's repeated again and again in the Bible, the ABCs of the Christian life, what we have learned already 2,000 years down the road since Christ's ascension into heaven, what we've already got, we hold on to. We're not ashamed of it. And we perseveringly go on in them. The things like the creeds and the confessions, the statements of faith that the church has, we hold on to them. We're not at the starting blocks, many of us. At this time, we've been baptized, we've joined the church, we're running, we're walking, we're moving forwards. The things that we've already got, our understanding of Christ, of the gospel, of conversion, on baptism, on the Lord's table, of church order and discipline, membership, worship services, singing and praising God, preaching and the word of God, church discipline, exhorting one another, edifying one another, fellowshipping with one another, loving one another. We've got those things. We understand those things. So we hold on to them. Things that we've already got. To the degree that we've already attained. Let us walk in these. And let us have the same mind in these things. There's humility, isn't there? There's patience with young believers. There's persevering discipline. As we come to a close this evening, what are the goals of your Christian life? What are your aims? What are you heading and running towards? Are you running with Christ because of grace? Your restless race as you rest in grace. Are you fixing your eyes on Jesus, not becoming weary or discouraged? Are you forgetting former hindrances and pressing on? Not running aimlessly, but with self-control, 1 Corinthians tells us. Longing to know him more and be like him. Longing to please and glorify him even in suffering. Humbly confessing your imperfection and striving for greater conformity to Christ. Longing to be of the same mind with other believers, patiently waiting for new believers to mature. Competing according to the rules, Paul tells Timothy. Pressing, reaching, striving forwards. Looking to the finish line, the goal, the prize of being with Christ, which is so much better. Paul says at the end of his life, my life is being poured out as a drink offering, and my departure, he says, is soon. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And not only for me, but for all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how we'll finish our lives? I've seen a number of Christians at the end, in the last days or weeks or even hours, that could say with Paul, my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Now is laid up for me in heaven the crown of righteousness. Oh, that everybody here this evening could say that. That even some of the young people this evening could say, I came into this place on the wide road that leads to destruction. But what a fool. There is another way, a narrow and a difficult way that leads to eternal life. Christ is that way. He's the only wise way to live. And Paul is saying to the believers, run with him. Push on with him. If you've never come to Christ and you are on that wide road that leads to destruction, you've been warned again and again and again from this place. Why would you leave this evening again as a foolish hearer? Why wouldn't you leave? Saying, yes, Christ is alive. Christ is real. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is in heaven. Christ has obtained heaven. Christ offers me heaven this evening. Christ offers me a life better than any life I could live without him. And I will start this evening with the gospel. And I will carry on running towards the prize and the goal of heaven itself. Oh, that God would speak to each and every one of us for his own glory.